This is Lenore Hammond in the studio with Peter Hammond, and we are taking a quick break from our series on Who Can We Trust to talk about learning from the persecuted. It's quite a special week, and it's been going on for quite some time, and Peter will explain to us what all this means. Peter?
So, 8th of November, this coming Sunday, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. It's always the second Sunday of November every year, and this has been going on actually for 30 years. Voice the Martyrs, Open Doors, Frontline Fellowship, other missions to the persecuted church have cooperated in promoting the closest Sunday to the 11th of November, which traditionally is Remembrance Sunday, when you remember those who died in the wars. And so to have an annual remembrance, not only for those who died in the wars, but for those who are suffering persecution today. And IDOP, we call it, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted, has become quite a movement. In fact, I believe last year something like 100,000 congregations participated in this. And it's not only praying for the persecuted church, it's praying with the persecuted church, because many of the congregations involved in this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted are in the Middle East and are in Islamic or in communist countries where they are persecuted for their faith. And this is a big issue. It's majorly important, because right now we've got a huge amount of persecution around the world, and it's so important that we remember the persecuted, remember those who are chained, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's in Hebrews 13, verse 3.
Now, persecution of Christians has been going on for a very long time, but in our lifetime, what I remember most clearly is during the Cold War, my parents working into Eastern Europe, and we were supporting them behind the Iron Curtain countries with Bibles and with practical support that they could use for bartering and trading. And I remember even in those days that there was so much we had to learn from them. But sadly, most of the people going in to minister to the persecuted church often think they're the ones that have so much to impart. What can we actually learn from them, and how much can they teach us?
We can learn a lot. And of course, the persecuted church needs support. And of course, the persecuted church needs prayer and practical help. And they need advocates and spiritual warfare warriors on their side. But there is so much we can learn. In fact, the pastor under whom I was converted and discipled, Reverend Doc Watson, who was also the first chairman of the board of our mission, Frontline Fellowship, he challenged me after my first cross-border mission to Mozambique, just back in 1982. I'd come back from this incredible mission across the border to what was a closed communist country under severe persecution at the time, Mozambique, which was behind a real Iron Curtain as well. No missionaries allowed, no one under 18 allowed in the church. There wasn't one Bible for 1,000 Christians. And Doc Watson, who's giving me the Sunday morning service to report back on the mission, because there's a lot of excitement, because no one knew of any missionary who'd gone into Mozambique since the communists had taken over in 1975. In fact, the people inside said to me, "You're the first visitor we've had since the revolution." So just quite an event. But he said to me, "Many missionaries tell us what they've done. I would be more interested to hear what you have learned." Hmm. And that very profound challenge has continued to guide me in our years of ministering to persecuted church. So I had to think before that Sunday service, what have I learned? And of course, I'd learned so much. And what I think I learned the most immediately was the importance to fear God and not man. Hmm. I said to one of these Mozambicans, I said, that they'd suffered so much. And this one man said to me, "You mustn't cry for us. We were selfish people. Mm. We never thought of missions. We never evangelized our neighbors, let alone the next village. We weren't thinking of missions far away." He said, we were very selfish people. God's judged us, and rightly so. But he said, "But now we train all our members to be missionaries. And when the communists come and say, you must go to the sugarcane plantations to work as a slave laborer in Cuba, because the communist government in Mozambique, Frelimo, they could decide who went where. They decide what education you got, if anything. And if you weren't a member of the Communist Party, you didn't get an education at all. There's no chance, if you weren't a Communist Party member, of any kind of higher education. That included high school too. And so a Christian would be consigned to being a laborer because he'd never be allowed to get higher education in a communist country at that time. And so he said, we train all our people to be missionaries. And when they are conscripted, assigned to go to work in the sugarcane plantations in Cuba, we bring them before the church. We have them kneel down. We lay our hands on them and we pray for them and we commission them to be our missionaries. And we say, we command you, take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cuba. And he said, how many pastors have the privilege of having over 40% of their members on the foreign mission fields of the world? And I saw they had a vision that they weren't being intimidated by man. They were fearing God. And it reminded me of the biblical teachings of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, who could stand up straight when everyone else was bowing down to the idol of their day. Mm. And that when the emperor challenged them that they must bow, they said, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. And like Daniel in the lion's den, to continue to pray, to continue to fear God, and not to fear the king or the political powers, but to fear God and God alone. So I think the first thing I learned from the persecuted church, and I think we get that also from so many of these great books that came from the Christians behind the Iron Curtain and Eastern Europe and Russia and Romania, people like Richard Vorbrandt's Tortured for Christ book, is we must fear God, not man.
You know, they say that if you have a serious illness or you've experienced a loss of a family member, that you go through trials and tribulations, and ultimately, if your faith is in God, you come out stronger at the end. And I think that was the case with my experience with the persecuted church in Eastern Europe. They had a strength and a sincerity and a depth that we Westerners didn't have. And I remember finding it quite a mixture of being offended and a mixture of finding it humorous how Westerners would come in thinking they had so many morsels of wisdom to teach them. Meanwhile, if they were honest and true, they came out being stronger themselves. And sometimes you wondered, what actually do we have to give the people in persecuted areas? But my experience was that what they needed most was practical support in addition to the Bibles, because that way they could strengthen their standing in the community. They had things to barter with. So a pound of coffee would buy a bag of cement, or they could buy food with it, or they could get a medical procedure done. So we ended up bringing as many Bibles in as we did practical support. Do you think that's still the situation today?
I'm sure it is, because you take the Christians in the Middle East, in fact, where there's some of the worst persecution right now. We personally aren't working in Red China or North Korea, which of course are very severe as well, nor are we working in Saudi Arabia, which I believe must be one of the toughest areas. But in North Africa, places such as Sudan and of course Egypt and other parts across the Middle East, it can be quite severe. Our friends in northern Nigeria have a lot to teach us, but I think nobody should go to the mission field without learning a lot more than they even teach. Mm. And I think from the very beginning, every mission across the border, I've learned more than I've taught. I've received and brought back more than I gave. And the persecuted church is a treasure trove of insights. Just take, for example, the importance of memorizing the Word of God. Now, Sabrina Vorbrandt, and of course you had the privilege of knowing the Vorbrandts because they actually were in your home and around your table because of your father's ministry in Romania. But this one lovely testimony about Sabrina Vorbrandt, wife of Romanian pastor Richard Vorbrandt, that she said, when I went to prison, I was very poor. But once I was in prison, I became very rich. And that's because I was poor in the things of this world, but I was rich in the Word of God. Mm. And she was able to enrich many people in prison because she had the only currency of any value. She had the Word of God, the Scriptures stored up in her memory. Mm. And so Bible memorization is one of the most precious things anyone can have in a persecution environment. And through Bible memorization, she's able to make many people rich because she'd stored up in her heart and mind the Word of God. And when I had my first night in a filthy, mosquito-ridden jail cell in Livingston, Zambia, back in the 80s when it was under one-party dictatorship under Kenneth Gaunda's UNIP, I remembered the words of Richard Vorbrandt's book, Tortured for Christ, and I said to the other frontline missionaries with me, an ounce of experience is worth a ton of theory. And when we were thrown to the overcrowded prison in Lusaka Central later with an average of 60 prisoners crammed into every cell, which was 15 feet by 20 feet, and you can imagine cramming 60 people in there, no plumbing, no electricity, no ventilation, shocking conditions, absolute human sewers and places of disease, and people who'd been tortured. But I had scripture memorized, and of course our Bibles were taken away. We obviously had no sermon notes, but we had what was in our minds and hearts of the scripture, and with that we were able to minister to prisoners, have nights of Bible study without electricity, of course, and pitch dark. But the whole experience, I must say, it was the Eastern European Christians' books like Tortures for Christ that had enriched me and prepared me for when we were in prison. We realized what is more powerful than the ability to be able to remember the Word of God and enrich other people who are suffering with the only thing that really matters at a time like that.
Mm. Well, there's nothing quite like perspective to help you view your own situation. And I think when you are going to visit a country like that, you need to be willing to take yourself out of your own confines and look at their situation and make mental notes if you can't make physical notes for whatever reason, and see what is it that they need and what do I have that would help them most. So my encouragement and advice would be to never travel to these countries with a set perspective on what you're going to offer them. It may be a good thing, but it may not. And I think you need to go in quietly and humbly and observe and watch and listen. Listen to their stories. Listen to what's happening in their families and find out what specifically they need instead of waltzing in there and just assuming you are going to be their rescuers, because you're probably not. And if you're honest and if you're humble, you will go out and leave that place more blessed than you were before. So how many countries these days are still severely restricted?
Well, 67 countries in the world. That's out of 220 countries registered in Operation World. 67 of those severely restrict or persecute believers. And that influences over 400 million Christians. So you're talking about 400 million Christians in the world do not enjoy the basic freedoms of religion that we take for granted, that we can go to church without fear, without restriction. Well, I speak outside of the lockdown lunacy, of course, but before this insane 2020 lockdown lunacy where they even restricted churches, we did not have any restrictions on our religious freedom to speak of. And there are 400 million Christians in the world where they are persecuted. In fact, let me just mention some of those countries, because we should be reading up on Operation World and learning more about them, praying for them. Here's just some of the countries where Christians are severely persecuted today. Afghanistan, Algeria, Bangladesh, Bhutan, Burma, Red China, Congo, Cuba, Egypt, Eritrea, India, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Laos, Malaysia, Morocco, Nepal, Nigeria, particularly northern Nigeria, where they have Sharia law across the 12 northern states of Nigeria. North Korea, one of the worst countries in the world for persecution. Pakistan, the Palestine territories. Saudi Arabia, it normally vies for the number one place as far, the worst country in the world next to North Korea. Somalia, South Philippines for Muslim terrorists. Sri Lanka, Sudan, although incredibly, that situation is changing a lot. Northern Sudan, we've seen this year extraordinary developments where they've actually taken away the blasphemy laws where Christians were executed for saying something that could be construed as offensive by a Muslim, and the apostasy laws where a Muslim who converted to Christ could be put to death. And they've started proceedings to legalize all religions and to have religious freedom in Sudan. So some amazing things are taking place in Sudan, all the way up to that the dictator for the previous 30 years, Omar al-Bashir, was arrested and put on trial last year. That's still ongoing. They've got a transitional government. So at this moment, there's no bombing and strafing and scorched earth going on in Sudan, which has been going on for decades, especially in Nuba Mountain. So Sudan is a country in flux, but at this moment, while we can't say the persecution stopped, it's at least looks like it's being relaxed dramatically. And while there may still be persecution from people on the ground and pockets and areas. At least from the central government Sudan, it looks like the wave of persecution has come to an end, and we hope that's a long-term picture. Syria, not that the government persecutes Christians in Syria, but I'm afraid the Western-aided terrorists, ISIS and al-Nusra, are severely persecuting, by which we mean beheading and burning churches and so on, in Syria. Tanzania, again, it's not coming from the government, but there are very strong Muslim groups in Tanzania attacking churches. Tunisia, Turkey, the government in Turkey is very anti-Christian. Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Vietnam, and, of course, Zimbabwe, which is a very sad situation. They're the closest neighbor to us in South Africa. So those are just some of the countries which cover 400 million Christians who are living under persecution today.
Can you be a bit more specific and perhaps list some of the lessons, specific lessons that we in the West can learn from those that live behind the Iron Curtain country or in these countries you've just listed?
Right. The power of prayer, the power of the Word of God, of memorization of the Scriptures and fearing God I've mentioned, but also not trusting people too quickly. You know, we don't tend to have a cautious or skeptical or security mind when it comes to the church. And we often trust anyone who comes to the church, and there's no security clearance to enter the church or even church leadership. But take, for example, how in the persecuted church, they always have to worry about fake Christians, false brethren, false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds, spies, in a word. So, for example, the first time I went to Eastern Europe, the pastor Paul Negroot, who baptized you, actually, Paul Negroot said to me, "Now, know that there will be spies in the service tomorrow morning, Easter Sunday morning, when asked to speak." And I said, "So what do you want me to do?" He said, "Make the gospel very clear, because they've got a report on everything you say, and they can become our evangelists to proclaim the gospel to the Securitate, who were the KGB or the secret police in Romania." And they would have different terms, such as if there's someone around who they suspected of being a informant or spy, they would say something about the milk being sour or sour milk, and then you're meant to. So there are different ways that they would know. And one hilarious story from Sabrina Wurmbrand comes to mind, how while her husband was locked up, she was locked up, I think, 5 years as a slave laborer building canals in Romania. And she was even thrown in the icy waters in winter and, just for the fun of the gods. But while her husband was tortured for 14 years in prison, so Sabrina Wurmbrand came out earlier of this woman's labor camp. And so she got, at one time, a man come to visit her, claimed that she was a Christian who had been with her husband in prison and he'd been released, and he came with a message from her husband to share with the underground or persecuted church. And Sabrina Wurmbrand said, "Before we go any further, would you please lead us in prayer?" And this man stumbled and hesitated, and after a while, Sabrina Wurmbrand looked up at him and said, "There now. Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Wouldn't you like me to explain to you how you could become a real Christian?" Now, that kind of wisdom and grace. Yeah. But I noticed when I went to any persecuted church, whether it was in Mozambique or Angola, which was up in Zimbabwe or Sudan or northern Nigeria, or in Eastern Europe, Albania, Poland, the first thing the people would be doing is, you know, "Tell me your testimony," and they'd ask questions about your past and how you came to the Lord, and they'd, next thing you'd get in some biblical doctrinal issues, and they'd be asking about people who knew and people who knew people who knew, and there's all this, they're trying to find out, can I trust him, or how far can I trust him? And it's so important for us to actually be cautious, because how many times do we just allow people into our churches and fellowships, or worse, stand up and give a testimony in a public place that could endanger persecuted Christians? So your father documented in his Going Through book, Going Through Even If the Door Is Closed, which is about the Eastern Europe ministry, that when Spain was a closed country and it was under Roman Catholicism, severe persecution of Christians before Vatican II, which opened up Catholic countries to consider Protestants as no longer apostates to be killed, but separated brethren, I think they called us. So Spain, it was quite severe, and they were actually smuggling in Bibles, as your father did, that at a report back in an obscure village in England, which was actually advertised for a report back to a mission to Spain. The military attaché, which is another word for the spy, from the Spanish embassy, traveled all the way to that village, sat at the back of the church, took down all the details of this mission report back, and shortly thereafter, they arrested all the people connected with the churches in Spain that this missionary was giving a report back on. There was another case that your father documented of how in 1 year, a whole series of missions to the persecuted church in Eastern Europe, I think it was about five or six different missions, lost 8 vehicles, confiscated at the border, and all the Bibles confiscated, and the people, after interrogation, being sent walking back to the West. And when they analyzed how did this happen, because they'd never had something like this happen any previous year before, that represents a lot of loss to faith missions that are trying to, who depend on financial donations to survive. And they worked out, it all came back to one place, the London Bible Society, the British and Foreign Bible Study in London. There was a young man in the shipping department who was very helpful and who walked people to the cars, helped load up into the vehicles that were the same vehicles that were going to cross the border. And that this is how they worked out that, in fact, the Soviets had an agent working in the Bible Society in London, which makes sense because if you're doing Bible smuggling, where your Bible is going to come from. And if you use the same vehicle and the same personnel to cross the border as are picking them up, how easy was that? Well, I experienced something like this in Malawi back in 1986. I'd gone into Mozambique from Malawi. I'd picked up my Bibles from the Bible study in Blantyre with a pastor, and I'd done all the Bible smuggling. And during that particular time, I came out with a whole range of testimonies, and it soon became a research mission. And out of it came the Mozambique report and the killing fields of Mozambique. I interviewed over 300 survivors of communist atrocities and documented over 40 churches destroyed, 60 villages destroyed, vast amounts of destruction and murders. And so that formed the backbone of our Mozambique report. And shortly after that, I went back to Malawi to go and cross the border into Mozambique. And on the way, I went to pick up the pastor who'd been my guide and my interpreter before. And he wouldn't come to the door. And his wife spoke to me and said, we had Zimbabwean CIO here threatening his life if he goes with you again. And it turned out that the Zimbabwean CIO, because Zimbabwe was involved in Mozambique at that time, had sent the Central Intelligence Organization people to Malawi, went to the Bible study in Blantyre. Has a Peter Hammond come here? Oh, yes, no, look, it was back in this date. And what did he order? Oh, well, you know, they pulled out there and there's Lomwe and Chokwe and Lavali and then, yes, lots of Chichewa. And so they worked out the languages and he gave the mounts and he gave the languages. And who was with him? Oh, just Pastor Sancho. Would you have his contact details? Yes, actually. And here's his address. And this very helpful Bible study man gave all the details, and the Zimbabwean CEO gave such threats that this man never talked to us again and never was involved in another mission. And you can just imagine that now that wasn't as tragic as it could have been. But how many Christians think security? But when you're dealing with a persecuted church, you've got to think security on every level, including in our prayer meetings, that we don't say something that would help identify that individual or that church or that group or this contact. Or there's so many things that are so important to keep secret when it comes to ministering to persecuted church. And we need to be super wise. And of course, in these days, that includes social media.
Yeah. So, just fast forwarding a little bit then, what can we in the West do to, or rather should I say, what should we not do, or what should we be looking at or be careful of so that we don't fall into the situation that they find themselves in? Because perhaps it's not the KGB anymore, let's just take South Africa, but maybe it's incredible lethargy and liberalism that's crept into our pulpits, and so therefore there's far more restrictions on what we can preach and what we can say and what is politically correct. So what can we do to not fall into the same sort of situation that these brothers and sisters have found themselves in for years?
Well, again, I think your father's book going through is just ideal in explaining what works and what doesn't work and the absolute deadly pitfalls which destroyed ministries. And he pointed out how so many major mainline denominations in Russia and Eastern Europe were compromised because the communists would come along and they would come to the pastor and say, can we see your membership lists? Or do you have any people who've got these or these problems? Or, you know, we've got means to help. And they would get, some of the pastors were so terrified that they would cooperate with and even give counseling details, which is completely unacceptable for any pastor to ever compromise counseling confidentiality. And so the shocking thing is that they managed to compromise many of these pastors by getting them to cooperate in some ways. And in fact, in many cases, it's been proven since the communist archives have been opened up after the fall of the wall. I think people in East Germany, for example, were shocked to find one quarter of the total population of the DDR, the German Democratic Republic, or East German, Communist Germany, were informants for the Stasi. And the way they often did it was they'd wait for you to do something wrong. It could be something very minor, but they'd throw the book at the person, but then they'd give them an opportunity out if they could just, you know, help to be informant, and they'd get them to compromise, and they'd eat away. They'd start with asking for something very small, but then increasingly more and more. And when a person, before they knew it, they could now be blackmailed because they'd helped so much, and the communists could throw them into a prison camp if they didn't go further. And they ended up betraying their family and friends. And so these things could be done. And it was so important that one walked a careful line not to cooperate. And he pointed out that there were those who compromised, and then there were those who made a strong stand. Of course, the classic example of the pastor who makes the strong stand is Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was challenged actually by his wife at a meeting where they had a congress of the cults and so on. And you had one after the other of these religious leaders going to the front under a platform that had the hammer and sickle and the communist red banners up there and stating communism is Christianity, and this is what the Bible teaches, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Jesus was the first communist, and all Christians must support the Communist Party, and other lies and garbage like this. And of course, they would get applause and so on. And so at one point, Sabrina Wurmbrand turned to Richard Wurmbrand and said, "Go wipe the shame from the face of the body of Christ." And he said, "But you know, if I do this, you'll be without a husband." And Sabrina Wurmbrand said, "I don't need a coward for a husband." And Richard Wurmbrand went up and he said, in fact, he quoted straight from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What fellowship is there between light and darkness, between God and Belial, between Christ and Satan? Come out from among them and be separate, and you will be my sons and daughters." And he spoke straight against communism, which persecuted the church. And of course, it wasn't too long after that he was in prison solidly for years and severely tortured. And so, as Bill Bathen points out, you get the compromisers, you get the courageous who confront. And interesting enough, Richard Wurmbrand said the same compromisers who traipsed up to the platform to lie and deceive and to compromise, they all ended up in the same prison cells he did, just later. But he said the difference was I was there with a clear conscience. They were not.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he said there was a third type of pastor. He said who were wise as serpents and who were as gentle as doves. And he mentioned quite a few interesting ones like that, such as Nick Gorgitsa, who managed to, without compromising and without overt confrontation, to be able to get past the communists without cooperating with them and without somehow ending up in their prisons. And he said, for example, he'd come in and ask for membership. "Oh, I don't keep membership lists here. You know, I'm very disorganized. Whatever, I can't, don't do that. You know, do you know that? Oh, you know, I wouldn't know that. But, you know, you can come to church some morning and just ask the people yourself, because I would know the answer to that." And he said there were those who were friendly, cooperative, but they never actually gave anything of any value or benefit to the communists. They didn't jeopardize their soul. They didn't betray the congregation. They didn't unnecessarily antagonize or aggravate the leaders. And so you get the Paul Negrutz and the Nick Gorgitzas who managed to basically stay out of prison. There was this one lovely scene described in Going Through where Nick Gogetzer, who was an endocrinologist, which I think he is the only endocrinologist in Romania. And they came to him and said at one point, Dr. Gogetzer, it is enough now. You must make a decision. It is either your church or your job. It is either your career or your Christ. You cannot do both. And we give you a month to decide. And as they start to walk out, Dr. Gogetzer said, stop. I don't need a month. I don't need a week. And he pulled out trays of his desk. He said, I don't need a minute. And he pulled out, he said, I choose my Christ. And he started to pack boxily. And they had to come back and say, no, let's not be so hasty. They couldn't actually do without him. He was the only endocrinologist in the country. Mm. And so you did have these people who, they could take a straight stand, but they were not directly confrontational in the same way that Richard von Brandt would humiliate the party from the public platform. Mm. So if you just look at our countries, how easily people have put up with government restrictions on freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, on freedom of worship over the so-called COVID-19 lockdown. You can see how what we needed was someone like John MacArthur, who made the stand. After a while, he was very patient. He was a very law and order man who always obeyed the government. But they pushed him too far in California until in the end he said, you are stopping the church from being church. You're stopping us from fulfilling our mandate of the Great Commission. And so he called the church back and they continued to act. And the governor, the mayor, the police chief, they're all threatened and they put lawsuits. And interesting enough, the American president, Donald Trump, offered his own legal team to come and help him at his expense. And they put a countersuit onto the governor of California and the local mayor of Los Angeles of infringing on his religious freedom. And the court found on his side so that he's continued to have church services while many other churches have been on lockdown and satisfied with some kind of virtual online streaming. Mm. And you can see that we need more of these wise people. We need more of the Nick Gogetzers and Paul Negrutz. And in America, at least John MacArthur is one of the people who's made a stand, and praise God for all of them. Mm. I don't know how many people in South Africa in the pastorate have not necessarily created a scene, but just got on with the work of doing the fulfillment of the Great Commission without allowing a politician or some so-called medical specialist from the Wuhan Health Organization to tell you what you can and cannot do in terms of your church activity. So we need to be very concerned that it looks like the world has found a way of canceling Easter this year. And I'm sure they would love to cancel Christmas by a new, let's have another lockdown type of thing. And the church needs to decide, look, we'll take every reasonable precaution for health, but you can't stop the church from fulfilling the Great Commission. You can crowd out supermarkets. You can go to nightclubs, for goodness sakes. You can go and have an abortion at an abortion clinic. You can go to the polls and vote, but you can't gather for church service and sing. This is not rational, reasonable. This is not health. This is not anything to do with science. This is just politics, and this is an anti-Christian agenda. And so we do need to bear in mind that they won't always come as openly as they did in Eastern Europe against the church. They might come through some kind of spurious regulations in the name of a health hazard.
Mm. Yeah. So before we get on to different resources that are available to us these days through the internet, talk to us about some excellent books and maybe even films that have been written over the years that tell some real stories of how the family was affected and how, you know, just courageous men and women and what they've done and what they risked and sacrificed in order to minister to these people.
Yes, well, the classic book on persecution in all of church history has got to be Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in our lifetime, I would say Tortured for Christ by Richard von Brandt, which is now made into an excellent film. It's a hard film, but it's done with restraint and with grace and with a very positive focus. And so I believe you can show it to any audience from high school up easily. And we had it as part of our Biblical Worldview Summit camp this year too. So Tortured for Christ is an excellent dramatic film on the book Tortured for Christ as well. Those are very good, of course. And As far as some of the other great resources, your father's books, Going Through Even If the Door's Closed, is absolutely tremendous insight, and Going On, which is the sequel. Brother Andrew's book, Bible on God Smuggler, on Bible smuggling, is tremendous insight. I've written Faith Under Fire in Sudan, which has gone through three different editions, each one double the size of the previous. So the Faith Under Fire in Sudan third edition is now actually a 320-page, 200-pictures book, which covers the incredible story of the Sudanese Christians who've been the very front line of the fight for faith and freedom in North Africa. And it's tremendous that it could go all the way through to the independence of South Sudan. So from the early Bible days of the deacon Philip taking to the Sudanese treasure of Queen Candace, the gospel back already in Acts chapter 8, and all the way through to South Sudan being recognized as a free and independent country, which is a phenomenal achievement. I've taken in some film crews over the years who've produced, like Pat Matrishan of Jeremiah Films, Sudan Hidden Holocaust, Terrorism and Persecution, and an interesting one produced by a SATV war correspondent, secular war correspondent, who produced the film 3 Days in Sudan. Mm-hmm. Now, he said, he told me that he was sent to do a hatchet job on Peter Hammond, that SATV sent him to go and basically destroy me with this. But while the film starts skeptically, as you might expect, there's an interesting dramatic change very quickly. It's on day two of his visit to us when he gets bombed at a church service with us, and that changed his perspective pretty dramatically. Funny how bombing can change your perspective. And we regathered in the church straight after the bombing and rocketing and started again. And we were preaching on Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Well, his 3 days in Sudan was an interesting perspective from a secular person who starts out skeptical with a goal of being negative, ends up being super positive. So that's intriguing. There have been other films that have been made on Sudan too, such as the latest from our mission teams, which our son-in-law had a hand in as well, and our son Christopher also helped with editing, and that's Missions to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, which is a great 15-minute insight into all that's been going on in the Nuba Mountains just recently. It takes the historical picture of the persecution, but shows the phenomenal freedom and peace that's come about in the last 3.5 years as a result of American foreign policy under Donald Trump's foreign policy, where he basically made an art of the deal with the governor of Sudan that in exchange for them stopping bombing of Christians in South Sudan and the Nuba Mountains, that he would lift economic sanctions and take them off the terrorist supporting network if they sustained us. And so we've seen for the last 3.5 years, no bombing, no ground offenses, no scorched earth, and it's given unprecedented freedom for opening up schools, repairing churches. And we've just read over 320,000 Bibles and Christian books into the Nuba Mountains, an island of Christianity and Sea of Islam, which is one of the most remote, inaccessible places on earth, and where some of the most severe persecution of Christians was taking place in the 20th century. And right now we've got this island of peace and this reprieve, and we certainly hope and pray it continues. Mm. So, but that's an extraordinarily positive film, Missions to the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. So you can access all these films through our frontlinemissionsa.org website, frontlinemissionsa.org. And of course, what's also a tremendous resource for anything to the persecuted is IDOP, IDOP Africa. IDOP, short for International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. IDOP-Africa is the website which will give you anything on Missions to Persecuted Church, not just articles, but videos and PowerPoints and audios and materials that you can use to mobilize your church to focus on praying for the persecuted church. But more than that, it's got a lot of up-to-date news, such as these extraordinary developments in Sudan, which we dare to hope could be the sign of an unprecedented time of religious freedom in Sudan, which could be the first time that they've had this in our lifetimes.
Hmm. So just in closing, tell our listeners about the longest prayer chain ever that we're aware of in history, and the impact that had, and how we could possibly replicate that sort of thing in our own cell groups, our families, or our churches.
Well, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf of the Moravians, back in the 17th century, had an extraordinary vision, and he started this vision of a prayer chain, and it was an unbroken prayer chain. These were Hussites. These were people from the Bohemian Moravians, and they at Herrenhut, which was the estate where the Moravian missionary movement grew out of, they started praying. And it was 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year after year, for 150 years. Obviously, the people who started did not complete it, but for 150 years, this community had an unbroken prayer chain that was maintained. And during that time, they sent out 2,500 missionaries throughout the world, including George Schmidt, who was the first missionary to South Africa, who set up a mission base called Genadendal, not too far away from Cape Town. We can reach it in just about an hour and a quarter's drive. And this tremendous mission of the Moravians that went literally to Greenland's icy mountains and to India's coral strand, as from Greenland's icy mountains hymns gives it, had to start by a prayer fellowship. And that inspired us. When I was in the South African Army doing my national service, I started Bible study and a prayer fellowship, which met every night. And out of that grew our mission frontline fellowship. And we were inspired by Operation World, which is the most phenomenal handbook for intercession world. Patrick Johnson, who was once a missionary to Rhodesia under the Dorothea mission, and Patrick Johnson put together reports on different countries of the world, and in over the years it's grown into, I think, 9 editions, translated to who knows how many languages, millions of copies out there, which is impressive, because when he first took it to a publisher, they said, there's no market for this. And many years ago, they had calculated 15 million copies had already been sold. But it's a lot more than that now. So Operation World, we could turn to any country in the world, in my case, Mozambique, Angola, Zimbabwe, Zambia, Sudan, and so on. And we'd pray through that. And you'd learn the history, the social, economic situation, the political situation. You'd learn about the needs, you'd hear answers to prayer, you'd hear the situation in terms of how many missionaries, what churches, how many Muslims, what number of Christians, what denominations. It's just a wealth of information for intercession. And of course, many people praying find that they are led to put feet to their faith. Yeah. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. So as we approach this IDOP Africa, obviously we'd like Christians to be focused on praying for the persecuted church every Sunday and throughout the year. But realistically, for many people, they aren't involved in and aren't focused on the persecuted church and don't know much about it. So to encourage people to give one day a year to introduce the persecuted church and the needs of the persecuted church, and to challenge people to pray for the persecuted church, in this case, the second Sunday of November each year, hopefully for many churches, they'll develop a relationship with praying for the persecuted church, which will lead to them even sending out perhaps missionaries to the field. But in the meantime, they can perhaps at least get some guest speakers in to speak. Mm-hmm. And if the lockdown makes it hard, well, they can download some of our videos, mm-hmm. Such as Missions to the Mountains of Sudan, and get a feel of some of the needs there and what they can do. And get some of these books, mm-hmm. everything from Fox's Book of Martyrs to Tortured for Christ to Going Through.
And I believe that on your IDOP-Africa.org, you've got some resources for pastors who might have never preached their way through this sort of message, and some resources and insights for the congregation, or for a Bible study, or for a cell group. Because in all fairness, because this isn't widely presented from our pulpits anymore, you would totally be forgiven for never having even heard of IDOP or even having considered the persecuted church, but there are resources out there. And if you go on to www.idop-africa.org, there are lots of resources for you to encourage you in your cell group or your little congregation or your big congregation or in your family or different aspects of prayer that you can work your way through. Any closing comments, Peter, for our listeners today?
Yes, well, one of them would be persecution in the Bible. So a Bible study on persecution in the Bible, which may surprise people that the Bible has a lot to say about persecution. And the favorite books of the persecuted church I found are the Book of Revelation and Psalms. Mm. Also the book of Acts too. And there's a surprising amount dealing with persecution in those. Mm. So yes, let's get started, and you'll find a lot of good sermons, Bible studies, outlines, and videos that you can use, or PowerPoints to introduce your congregation to the subject. So remember the persecuted as though chained with them.
Mm. Well, thank you, listeners, for once again joining us for From the Frontline. I'm Lenora Hammond. With me in studio was Peter Hammond, and we thank you for joining us, and we'll talk to you again next week. God bless and goodbye.